But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy still to others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. The word of the Lord. Well, today we are continuing a brief 3-week look at the subject of praise. Last week we began by establishing what the praise of God is, why we praise the Lord, what praising God does for God and what it doesn't do for God, and then what praising God does for us. And this morning, I want to again, which is always helpful to do, bring us back to a place to recognize the realities of life that we all face. If you are a Christian, if you've been walking with Jesus for some time, then you will know the tension that we live in. We know the grace and mercy of God. God's Spirit has awakened us to see him for who he truly is in Jesus Christ. We praise him for who he is, his majesty and his glory. We look forward to the day when he will come again and we will praise him for all eternity. Yet, there is tension because we live in this present world, a world that is frayed, that is broken, full of sin, and we continue to live even with the tension of sin in our own personal lives. And as we say here all the time at Park Road, repenting and believing the good news of God's grace. If you were with us last week, we mentioned that often the pattern in the Psalms, the praise and prayer book of the Bible, is a curvature. That many of the Psalms actually begin with prayers of complaint and anger and confusion and disappointment, and then somehow work their way again to praise. I was talking with someone after last week, and they said how freeing it was to be reminded to recognize that in a fresh way, because so often we're taught that our prayers should really begin with praise and adoration, and then we can bring our complaints and our griefs and our requests before the Lord. But often in the Psalms, it seems to be the inverse of that, where actually the psalmist is unloading their griefs, their complaints, and their confusion, and then coming to a place of praise, no matter what circumstance, no matter what they're being asked to persevere through the situations that they are facing. Let me give you an example of this, a famous example, Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But look here, verse 5. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Do you see the move to praise? Prayer leads to praise, as we said last week. Even amidst the tension and difficulty and pain that this life presents. So today, I want us to look at how praise perseveres. Two ways. I want us to see praise in a perilous life, and secondly, praise in an eternal life. Praise in a perilous life and praise in an eternal life. And I want to take you to a place in the Bible that we've just read from that is often looked past, perhaps even forgotten about, very rarely preached upon. Right before the very famous last book of the Bible in the New Testament, the Revelation of St. John, is this very short, and I mean very short, epistle, a letter named Jude, or Judah in some translations. So short, there's only one chapter. Okay? For centuries, scholars have investigated who was the correct author of the book. The consensus seems to be that Jude was the blood brother of James the Apostle, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself. We know through the New Testament and through many first century texts that Jesus' natural family were believers, some even apostles. Scholars are fairly confident that this little letter was written in what we call the apostolic age, that period before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, so somewhere between 60 and 70 AD. And that's important because some of the subject matter of this little book surrounds the growing tensions between faithful believers in the early church and those who were coming into the church causing tension and discord. You can go later today and you can read through the whole book. It'll take you about 90 seconds. But when you do, you will see a number of references to the Old Testament and to the people in history of Israel, which tells us that Jude was most likely written for an audience in and around Judea, most likely all new Christians coming from a Jewish background or Jewish heritage, and who might have been the most susceptible to the temptation at that time to take part in bringing arms against the Roman control in rebellion and revolt, the rebellion that was growing in and around Judea in that time. That finally, of course, led to the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. I bring all of that to you today, not to make us all Jude scholars, but to simply set the scene for the tension that these early Christians were living with. Earlier in the book, we didn't read this, there was a strong warning for Jesus' followers to always be alert to the temptation of false teaching and those who are called mockers or scoffers that come into the life of the church. Let me read to you verse 12. It says, when these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They are like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars, doomed forever to blackest darkness. So the early church, especially in places where the group of believers were from predominantly a Jewish background or heritage, they were always dealing with this question, who are we? Are we Jews still? or are we Christians? We see this dilemma in the book of Galatians when Paul writes to that church. We see it again handled in the book of Hebrews. This temptation that always came from those who would seemingly come from without into the life of that local church, who are constantly talking about the need to preserve their Jewishness or to hold it in tandem with their new faith in Jesus as the Messiah, or in this case, as most commentators say, that the mission of Jesus was to indeed set Israel free from the control of the Romans. And so in the early church, false teachers would come, or others who would come to mock the way of Jesus, or in this case in Jude, Judean zealots coming who would advocate for open rebellion and warfare in the name of Jesus against Rome. Now, last week I mentioned that sin has a way of disrupting our praise of the Lord because it can actually make us turn towards one another and say, you know, this way that that person is praising God, it's not quite right. Or that way that that person is praising God is not quite the way you're supposed to be praising the Lord. Or that form of music or that expression of praise is not the way we're supposed to do it. And again, sin, this we see this week, has a way of disrupting our praise and fellowship by tempting us to take matters into our own hands. Whether it's surrounding political matters, as these early Christians were wrestling with, or theological questions, the root of humanity's problem of sin is this continual desire to take control of our world and all that happens within it. And we think to ourselves that I'll be the one to finally set things right. I'll be the one to end the tension, to win the day, either on a large scale or even on a very small scale in my own personal life with all of the tiny decisions that I make day in and day out. It can happen in us like it did with the Galatians, where all of a sudden we seem to forget the marvelous grace of God that leads us to praise and adore him and instead bring back all of the additional hoops and religious tasks to our faith so that we will feel like we have accomplished something. Or it can happen, as we said last week, with the temptation to think, well, maybe God really does need me. I mean, maybe he really does need my praise. He needs my help with this. Or even in a more twisted way, if I don't do this for God, then maybe he'll no longer love me, or maybe my place within his eternal family will no longer be secure. We hear all of these types of temptations, and they sometimes come to us from the outside through false teaching that comes into the life of the church, and we can also hear it screaming from within our own hearts that at times simply cannot receive the good news of God's free grace given to us. In all of that, what does this perilous life, all of those tensions, all of those problems that we're trying to navigate, what does it hinder? It hinders our praise of God. And it very easily can take our eyes off of God, who is worthy to be praised, and brings our focus and attention onto ourselves and all of the problems that we might be facing. The very popular historian Stephen Ambrose wrote a book in the late 90s on the Lewis and Clark expedition. And there's a chapter in it in which he describes Meriwether Lewis meeting with President Jefferson, and they're talking about the expedition. They're going to leave from St. Louis. They're going to cross through the Rockies, head all the way to the Pacific coast to explore this new territory. And as they're talking together about the expedition, Jefferson's diving into all the details about all of the things that they're going to need, because this is going to be a self-contained unit. In other words, when they leave St. Louis, what they have is what they have. That's what you got. So what do you need? And he goes through all the details. How many men would you need? What kind of skills? How big of a boat? What design? What type of rifles and powders? How much lead would you need? Cooking pots, tools, dry and salted rations, scientific instruments. How many fishing hooks? How many salt? How much tobacco and whiskey? All the important questions, of course. The important things, of course. The point is this. Think of all the foresight and planning required to make that great, unknown, perilous journey from St. Louis to the Pacific. I mean, they must have constantly been wondering if they had everything they needed. And the point I want to make is very obvious. For the Christian, we have everything that we need. We do not need to wonder what we need to lead us through this perilous life. God has given us everything we need. Everything we need in Jesus Christ through his Spirit, through the gift of his word that helps us go through the tension and the division and the pain, and ultimately, like the psalmist, be able to look through the perilous life and come to a place of praise. Look at verse 17. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers who purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. And then Jude gives them instructions for how they are to navigate all of this and still praise the Lord. Verse 20. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith and pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead of focusing on the building, of course, remember this Jewish audience, on the building of a temple or of an empire, Jude here again is echoing what much of the New Testament says, which sees God is not building a physical temple, a physical building, or a physical empire, but building a people. The construction metaphor that's being used of building up is building one another up in the faith. This is how you guard against those who will distract you, he says. Verse 21, and then await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourself safe in God's love, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. And I love that so much. I love this here. Jude says to those who are wrestling with the tensions of life, with the perils of following Jesus, show mercy to them. To those whose faith is wavering, show mercy. And how refreshing and tender is that? Remember what TJ shared with us a couple weeks ago of the Bob Newhart form of counseling? Do better, do better. Sadly, when there are those within the church that are genuinely wavering in their faith, wrestling with doubts, struggling to praise God because of the troubles that are present in their lives. Unfortunately, at times, Christians can show anything but mercy to those who are wavering. And I think this is particularly present, and I speak from this place, within more conservative Christianity, where we are concerned with doctrine and holding firm in the faith, and rightly so. but often at the cost of withholding mercy from those who are struggling to see God for who he truly is in a given season of their lives. And Jude says, to those who are wavering, show mercy to them. But in addition to those who are wavering, he goes on, there are those who are actually near the flames of judgment, who need rescuing, who have been so carried away by their sin that they need to be rescued. Listen to what one commentator says, puts it so well. They need rescuing. Some are teetering on the brink of moral collapse. Don't sneer at them or harry them, but show them mercy, the mercy we expect from Jesus himself. Others are already in flames and need rescuing. It's hard because, particularly if they enjoy the warmth of the fire, but the effort must be made. Others, again, are deeper into sin, and it has left its mark on them and on everything about them. In rescuing them with mercy, you must also beware. Their very clothes may carry the memory and the moral stain of the life that they have been living. In other words, we handle with caution those who need rescuing, but we are moved by the mercy that God has shown us to extend mercy to those who need rescuing. And all of this, Jude says, sums up our perilous life and how we are going about moving through the tensions and difficulties and problems of this life, but yet are still called to praise God. A kind of persevering praise, if you will. That though there are all these temptations, false teachers, doubts, trials, yet and yet, Jude turns in the last few verses of this short book to one of the most soaring exaltations of praise in the entire Bible. In fact, N.T. Wright says, if there had not been a revelation of St. John to conclude the Bible, these next two verses would have been a fitting conclusion to the Bible. Let me read them to you. Verse 24. Now all glory to God who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. You see, it's as if Jude cannot leave matters there on that note about those who are wavering and those who are perishing amidst the sorrows of this perilous life. Instead, he ends with a picture of praise in an eternal life. Just like the psalmist, all of life's joys and sorrows, they must culminate in praise of God. To the one in whom all glory and majesty and power and authority are due. And look at how Jude presents this majestic praise of God. He casts it in relation to time, to the one who is before all time, in the present and beyond all time. God is the one who is beyond all of the circumstances of time and our lives, and yet he is invested in this world, and incredibly, invested in you and me. And how can we make that claim? Well, look at what he says. All glory to God who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. Friends, I don't know what you all are facing right now in your present life. I know that there are situations that are testing us constantly. I know that the world is frayed at the edges, seems to be trouble around every corner. But there is no greater hope for you and me than that sentence. That God is the one who is able to keep you from falling and who will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without single fault. That should move us all to praise. I mean, what else could we do in response to that truth than praise him? In other words, the eternal praise of God has already begun because it has been promised to you and to me that we will join him. We will be with him in great joy in his glorious presence. And it reminds me of the wonderful words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, when he says that he who began a great work in you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. The eternal praise of God has already begun in you and in me. Christopher Hitchens, who was one of, they called the new atheists, he's now passed, fascinating character if you've ever read about him or read any of his work. One of his last public speeches just before his death, he said this. He said, "It will happen to all of us that at some point you'll get tapped on the shoulder and told not just that the party's over, but that the party is going on and you have to leave. That's the reflection that I think most upsets people about their own demise. But all right then, let's pretend the opposite. Instead, you'll get tapped on the shoulder and told there's great news. The party's going on forever and you can't leave." And you know what, Christopher Hitchens? You're right. The response of Christianity to that is yes, that is exactly right. Heaven will be the everlasting celebration of God. And we always think about what will heaven be like? You know, isn't it going to get boring after a while doing the same things? Or we kind of have, when you think about it, these really silly fantasies about heaven being like a golf course and a fishing lake and all that. I mean, what our vision of heaven is like in Christianity is that it is the eternal celebration of God. And what makes that so amazing is what we said last week. Tied to the praise of God is our delight in him. And so if we are praising God, joining in this eternal celebration, then we are delighting in him. There is nothing that could be more for our good than that. And so we might be tempted to think as we go through this perilous life, that the only way to get through it is to just keep your head down, avoid all the dangers, and bring my dutiful praise to God every Sunday morning. But that is not it at all. Christianity is not a killjoy religion. We are invited now into the eternal praise of God, that at its very foundation, the truth that we have is that God himself will keep us from falling and with great joy present us on that day without single fault. God is the one who will do it. He is the one who sent Jesus Christ to take himself upon himself all of our faults so that on that day with great joy we will be presented without one fault. Faultless before the throne. And so no matter what perils you may be facing, no matter the wavering or the doubts, no matter the troubles or the problems, being a follower of Jesus and a worshiper of God is a thrilling celebration that starts now. And so all glory to him who alone is God and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can be reminded that though we struggle in this life, though we are often overwhelmed by so many things, trying to keep tabs of all the things that seem to be falling apart or all the troubles and trials we face, God, we have this hope, this soaring hope, that you will present us one day without single fault. And that, Lord, only you deserve the praise for that. There is nothing that we have done to bring that about. And so, God, would you help us today to find ourselves in response to that truth, praising you. Praising and praising you for what you have done, for who you are. And Lord, as we come to this table this morning, may we see it as the first fruits of the eternal celebration that you have waiting for us, that we join in now. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.